Everybody, I really appreciate the invitation. A lot of very capable men here in the room, so I appreciate you inviting me up. And we always enjoy a visit to the Bullens house. So, if you could turn to Psalm 1, we're going to be moving around a little bit tonight, but. When I talked with Ray, he kind of gave me a few seed thoughts of some things. Ultimately, obviously, we want what the Lord wants to say. We want to share what the Lord lays on my heart. And so the Lord did put something on my heart. And there's just a little phrase that we're going to hear over and over this evening. And it goes like this: the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Of course He does, because He's omniscient. One of my favorite, I think my favorite psalm is Psalm 139. And it begins with the word know repeatedly. It's just, you know my rising up and my sitting down. You know everything about me. And the word there is the word yada in the Hebrew. I'm no scholar. I didn't do Bible school or any college, but I do know how to use a concordance and a dictionary. And that word is the same word used in Genesis regarding Adam knew Eve. So it's an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. The Lord knows. And before we pray and read a passage, just kind of let you know what we're going to do tonight. We're going to kind of look back on where we've come as pilgrims, as Christians in this world. We're going to share a bit of testimony, but I don't want to spend the whole time on that. But also, the Lord has led to look forward to the journey that's still left, because there is work to be done. There is we're still in the journey, and we need encouragement in that. So, before we read, why don't we have a brief word of prayer again, just committing our time to the Lord and myself, and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and oh Lord, we so appreciate Your grace in our life, Lord. Your just the way that You work in us and through us, and Your gentleness, Your tenderness, Your compassion, and Lord, we are so thankful for the way that You deal with us as Your children. And we've gathered tonight, Lord, men gathered around the Word of God, and we pray that You would speak to our hearts. We pray that You would, Lord, meet the need of every heart here and encourage us and build us up and help us to just have a fresh view of the Lord Jesus. Help us to just be encouraged and invigorated tonight, Lord, to press on for You. And we commit our time. Lord, just take over, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a few places in the Psalms. We're going to look at three passages where this phrase is found. And I'd like for you to look at verse 6 of Psalm 1. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He knows the way. You and I don't know what's coming tomorrow, but the Lord does. He knows the way. He knows it, the way of the righteous. Now turn to Psalm 37. In verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the upright." He knows the days. He knows the way and He knows the days. And again, I'm going to refer to Psalm 139. It says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." He knows the days. And I've often thought about that, how how the Lord in His omniscience, He knows every day of my life and your life. And that is so significant for us because that means that He's made provision for every need we will have. And He's already prepared for it. He knows the days. He has them all written down in a book, as it were. And so He knows the way, and He knows the days. And then Psalm 103. It's hard to ignore some of the other verses around this one in all these Psalms, but just 14, verse 14. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. Someone said, too often we forget what He remembers. We forget our frame. Pride is at the root of our hearts as sinners, but He knows our frame. He knows us intimately. These thoughts have just kind of plunged me into a study. The Lord knows. He knows. He knows how to reach sinners, doesn't He? I don't know about you, but I could think of a lot of people. I have over 50 people in my family who were not saved. And I struggle in prayer for them and struggle myself and think, what can I do? You know, and the Lord just reminded me just recently through this study, He knows. He knows how to reach people. As a brother came in, not a brother actually, a man came into our meeting this past Sunday from a referral from Shannon Hills. Ruth and Bunny just told a guy that pointed him to Northridge. I contacted him and he came. And sometimes they don't show, sometimes they do. After the meeting, we had a little talk. And he was, you talk about hanging on the vine. He was that close to being saved. I just wanted to save him. I just wanted to just save him. But you can't. You know, it's him. It's between him and the Lord. And the Lord knows how to save sinners. And I want to just mention a few characters, share a brief testimony for myself, and then and move from this point to the other. But think with me in Mark 5, the demon-possessed man. Over on the Gadarenes, over on that east side of the Sea of Galilee, and that man was, by all everyone's estimation, he was unreachable. He's far gone. He's hopeless. They had chained him up. He's living in the tombs. He's naked. He's out of control. He was a mess, demon-possessed. And we know that's a beautiful, not beautiful, but it's a picture of the sinner, right? There's not much beauty there. But he doesn't get any clearer, I guess is what I mean. And the Lord, if you go there in Mark 5, you just see the heart of the Lord Jesus here after an intense, look at Mark 4, back up to Mark 4 and go to verse 35. An intense day of ministry. He had poured himself out. And he's exhausted. Sounds odd to say, but he was. And in verse 35, he says, "Let us cross over to the other side." And in those words right there, there is more compassion and love dripping out of them. Because he knew, the Lord knows, he's going over there to reach this man. And, you know, on the way over, he lays down in the stern, he lays his head on the pillow, and he's out. And the storm came, and that storm just has a satanic smell about it, doesn't it? Just to come in on the Son of God when he's the most vulnerable, and Satan's blindness and his pride, he thought he could kill the Son of God. Maybe that's what happened. We don't see it in the text, but it just, and just in a word, boom. He calms the storm. And when he got to the other side, he did the same thing with that man. He calmed the storm in his life. The Lord knows how to calm the storm. John 4 is another one, another very familiar one. There's a similar statement like this one. Let's cross over to the other side. It's a little more familiar probably. I must needs go through Samaria. That's the King James Version. He went right up through Samaria. He needed to go to Samaria. He didn't take the Jewish route around Samaria. He went right up through in John 4. And there was a woman there that he wanted to reach. A woman who was on her sixth man, five husbands. The sixth was not her husband. She was living with him. She was avoiding all contact with other ladies, going to the well in the middle of the day. She was yesterday's lunch. She was the dish rag. She was the throwaway. Who wants her? And the Lord Jesus did. And I just love this because in just a conversation, he leads this woman to a clear revelation of himself. And the text implies that it was just a few minutes of conversation. And he knows just what to say. He knows just what to say. Then there's one of my favorites, Rahab, the prostitute. And that's Joshua 2. And you know, you think about all the Jews down through the ages who have really struggled with that. Why did the text say they went to the prostitute's house? You know, and that was an error in the copying. It really wasn't that word, or that word doesn't mean this. No, they actually went to the prostitute's house. So the question is, why did the two spies go to a prostitute's house in Jericho? Because the Lord knew that behind that door alone was faith. There's a place where he had been working. And he led them right to Rahab. Led them right to her. He knows where to find us. He knows where to find us. And then the fourth one, and if you're still at John, it's in Luke. This is one of my favorites here. Luke 23, the thief. Isn't it just like the Lord Jesus to do this? You ask yourself, how does a man end up there? How does a man end up there, crucified? And actually, it happens all the time. We just don't do crucifixion here. We do life sentences and things like that, and the jail's full of them. I personally went down the same path. Not the life sentence part. I deserve one. Here this man ends up here in his darkest hour. Talk about rock bottom. Here it is. He's nailed to a cross and he is suffering a cruel death. And in his darkest hour, guess who shows up? The Lord Jesus. I just love that. He just, bam, he meets him right there. And isn't it just like the Lord that he's about to be separated from his Father. He's moments away from the darkness, from the weight of sin, from the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. And he's leading this sinner to Christ, to himself. And he wins his soul. The Lord knows our pain. It's this phrase, it's the Lord knows. He knows how to reach a sinner. My testimony, and I want to be brief, is almost combined in all of those. But I have a father and mother. They were not Christians. And have a sister 3 years younger, family of four. Just average all the way up. High school, I got into drugs. I wanted to fit in. Peer pressure pretty much guided my decision making all through high school. I tried this drug, that went to that drug, that led to this drug and that party and skipping school. And it's a progression and you can't stop it. And so my senior year, I quit school. My parents divorced. That was 1990, and so my family just kind of exploded, you know, just boom, everybody goes a different way. And 1990, a friend of mine and I broke into a car, stole some items and sold them, and we enjoyed the rush, we enjoyed the experience, and we enjoyed the money, and we did it again, and we did it again. And little did we know that in that that spring of 1990 that a 10-year crime spree had just begun. And someone put it this way, and I think it was John Gordon. He said this one time. He said that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. And I saw that in high school on a smaller level. And I saw it when I got out of high school as I plunged and just followed the desires of my heart. I saw it again. And, you know, I guess that every one of us would be somewhere else tonight if the Lord Jesus had not instigated and initiated a relationship with us. And so, you know, as I think about this, He pursued me just like He did you. And He led me to faith. You know, Scripture says there's none that seek after God. There's none who understand. There's none who does good. There's none righteous, not one. And I wasn't seeking for Him. I was heading on my path, but He shows up. And God began to work in my family through my father. My father remarried a woman. She wouldn't marry him because she was a Christian and he was not. He thought he was. He thought going to church saved him, and she explained it. And he trusted Christ. That was in 95. So 90 to 2000 was my crime spree. 95, my dad gets saved. And 99, he's diagnosed with stomach cancer. 4 years later, diagnosed with cancer, and he lived 9 months. And, you know, my dad witnessed to me, but I was about as hardened as you could imagine, about as liberal and as hardened to God and the gospel. But here's another one. The Lord knows how to soften a heart. Amen. He knows how to do it. And he got out his John Deere plow, and he just took it back and forth across my heart over those 9 months. He knew how to reach me. And, you know, just let him run. He's going to end up, you know, hitting the wall, hitting the floor. But my dad was always my bailout. My dad was he was the only stable thing in my whole family. And he had spent his whole life, he was in the Air Force, and then he was worked for the state, and he had spent his whole life preparing for retirement. Do you know that the year that he died is the year that he retired? And the lady that he married late in life was abandoned, just mistreated by her previous husband. She had nothing. She was left bankrupt. And isn't it just like the Lord to give her a full retirement? What a blessing she received. And just the way the Lord works. I was under such conviction those 9 months. I was miserable. I was heartbroken to see my dad just shrink down, 6'3", just a respectful man and he shrunk down to nothing, lost his mind and just regressed mentally. It was just really hard. I remember coming home from the hospital the night he died and sitting down on my couch, and I had surrounded myself with all these things that I thought meant something. The big screen and the computer with all the bells and whistles, the stereo with the speakers and the leather couch. And this is what I live for, stuff. A thief is stuff. It's how much is it worth? It's materialistic. And I never felt more empty in all my life than when I sat down that night. And when life, is, you know, it just gets real when somebody dies, doesn't it? And I remember thinking, man, what am I doing? But I didn't have an answer. And so I tried to change my life. Guys, I'm telling you, I tried to quit. I was doing drugs. I tried to quit that. I tried to quit stealing, breaking into cars and homes and furniture stores and all the above. And I tried. And I didn't last a week. I couldn't stop. And then I felt something that I never felt before, and it's called despair. I was in despair. And a month later, I was arrested, and my past had caught up with me. About 6 weeks after my dad died, and it was almost a relief, you know, just take me in. and they did. Oh, yeah, they took me in. And Tony Evans, I love Tony Evans. I need to be yelled at sometimes, and he's the guy to do it. But he said this, thankfully, God is the rock at the bottom. And I love that, because he, you know what, and I'm here to say this, because I experienced this at age 28. I was open to every other religion, to every other way known to man. But there was only one way that was reaching out to me. I can't explain it, how He did it, but Jesus Christ was drawing me into the Bible. I can't explain it. I read other books. I read all kinds of stuff. But I was hearing His voice. It wasn't audible. It was just drawn to Him. And everything else was just deathly silent. And so I got out and ended up reading the Gospel of John. And somewhere between chapter 1 and 21, I got saved. Never read it in my life. And I just reached out and grabbed hold of Jesus Christ. And He saved me. Boom! And you talk about my life changed. Oh, it changed. And I want to just give you three things before we move on. The Lord knows how to clean up a life. I got a job at a driving range. I was an avid golfer, an avid surfer, and in Raleigh there's not much surfing going on. But I was anybody golf? A few? I was at a driving range getting paid, you know, minimum wage. And first job I'd had in a long time. And I was the guy that mowed the grass and drove the cart that picked up all the balls, you know, with the bullseye on it, you know. And so I would come up in close about 50, 60 yards and just give folks a clean shot, you know. And every time I've hit the driving range, I always aim for that guy, always. But anyway, I got hit a few times doing that, and it's loud. It really is. It's kind of scary. But that was my job. And this was a month after I'd been saved. And I don't know about you, but on my last ball, whenever I'm at the driving range, if I top it or slice it or hook it or whatever, I'll pull out one of my own balls and put it down and try to crush one out there and leave on a good shot. And I don't want to take a slice out to the course, you know. And I don't play anymore because I got kids, so... I was racking up golf balls, right? I had Pinnacle, Titleist, Top Flight. As I'd wash the balls, I'd be like, man, these are all good balls. Well, they sold them by the register, you see. And the owner, you know, sold them back to the people that hit them. Well, I was putting them in my bag. Stealing was such a part of me that I just didn't even think about it. And I lost my joy and I lost my peace. And it felt like, we know what the Scripture says, He never leaves you, but it felt like He left me. And I remember just saying, Lord, you know, in that first love, in that just that fresh love is gone. And I remember just being terrified, Lord, what is it? And it was boom, He just like the sin of Achan, you know, those things in the tent. Just in my mind, it was just the balls. And so the next day at work, I brought Him in. And I went into my boss and I told him, I said, man, I've been taking these balls and I am bringing them back and I am so sorry. And he didn't even care. He thought I was weird for bringing them back. But it didn't matter what he thought, did it? What mattered, what God thought. And the thing was, is that what hit me was, you go back 6 weeks and I would have stolen your car. I would have. You know, that's what I was doing, that kind of thing. And here, a month later, I couldn't even take a golf ball. And that's the difference that He makes in a life. He changes. He knows what He's doing. He knows us. And He knows how to change us. One more thing. A year and a half into my Christian life, I had 10 years of crime that I didn't get caught for. I got arrested for just a few crimes. And I was content to just go on and leave that alone and move on, you know. But the Lord wasn't. And so He began to speak to me one time around Christmas out of Deuteronomy and Matthew. Deuteronomy, it was one word, remember. And Matthew, it was one word, repent. Remember and repent. And it didn't take long. The Lord just clearly He knows how to communicate with us. And it was very clear what He wanted me to do. He wanted me to go back and to make a list of every crime I could even think of that I'd ever committed and to go and confess it to the police. And I thought He was calling me to prison ministry. I really did. And I knew that I had to make this decision because if I said yes to this, it was very possible that I could be in prison the rest of my life. But it was worth it for Him. It was worth it. It doesn't even compare. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the peace of God. Just He's real. Heaven and hell, the devil, God, it's all real. It's real. And I couldn't say no to him. And so I went out, and in all our pride, we knew where we had been all over Raleigh and everywhere. And I wrote down, I made lists, and I had to go by county, and I went to Durham County. Came in, and I told them why I was there. Jesus Christ changed my life. And I just want to make this right. I'm not doing this to earn anything for him. I'm doing this, I'm not trying to earn heaven. Jesus Christ did that for me, but I'm here because I need to make things right. It's called restitution. And those detectives, most of them are believers. And they came back after some deliberation, and they cleared me of those charges. Now, Wake County was a different story. The Lord led me to an attorney who was coming to the chapel. In the past, his wife was a believer. He wasn't. I took it to him. He was just shocked. He said, What are you doing? What are you up to? And I got to explain the gospel, you know, and this is not how, you're not trying to earn your way. Jesus Christ did that. I'm here to just make this right. It turns out we had actually stolen guns from a neighbor of his, and we talked it out, and he looked at all these addresses, and he put it together, and he was like, it was y'all. Yeah, it was. And after some time, took it to the DA. The DA just didn't move on it. And I honestly wish I had a clearer closure on it than I do. But that attorney was promoted to public defender. It was handed to another attorney. I got to come in and share my story with her. And that story went to another attorney, and that bounced around to some different people. And the DA just continued to say, what? He just didn't know what to do with it. He just let it die on his desk. And so after 2 years, I remember coming out of downtown, and the Lord laid this verse in my heart, Romans 8. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. He's also risen again. I'm misquoting that verse, but there's another part to it. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that... There it is. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died and is also risen. And so the Lord gave me a little confirmation. This is what I want you to do, you know. And he cleaned it up. And I can say today that before man and before God, I'm clean. I have come back and confessed and made these things right. And I would have never done that. He knows how to clean up a life. He knows how to clean up a life. And then one more thing and we'll move on. But we started a program at Northridge called Evangelism Explosion. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's a door-to-door evangelism training ministry, and we're reaching out to the lost. And my partner was Eric Hester. Eric was a detective in Durham Police Department. And I was at a church picnic, and sitting across from him, and I said, well, what do you do for a living, Eric? He said, I'm a detective. I hadn't been saved 3 weeks. And I'm thinking, detective, you know. Just kind of felt weird. And we ended up being the best of friends. And so there we are, a former thief and a detective going out door to door. And it's just like the Lord to pair up these two different types of people together. And with another lady, and we're doing door-to-door work, and I just had this troubled feeling about me. I don't know what it was, but it was daylight savings time. It was dark, and going door-to-door in the dark with the police officer. And we got back to the van after several visits, and I was just to myself, keeping it to myself, Lord, what is this? What is going on? Why do I feel this? And the Lord had given that to me, and he just clearly spoke to me. Just brought this to mind that look what he had done. He had taken me from a life of crime, a life of despair, a life of hopelessness. He had initiated the relationship. He plucked me out, saved me, cleaned up my life, paired me up with a Durham police officer, and sent me back into the same neighborhoods that I stole from to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people. And I remember just sitting in the van there and just tears running down my face, just thinking of how good he is. But he knows how to reach people. He knows how to clean up lives. He knows what he's doing. He knows. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We've kind of glanced back, and what's cool about that is that those stories are a dime a dozen with Him, aren't they? This is just what He does. He redeems lives. He saves souls. He cleanses sinners. This is what He does. Everybody has a story. And the story is not about my sin. The story is not about me. It's about Him. It's about Him coming in and showing incredible grace and saving a sinner that didn't deserve to be saved. And these redemption stories, we could fill the night with them in this room, I'm sure. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to begin to kind of look forward a little bit, but this is one of those verses that I've been studying the wilderness journey for a little while here, and a few weeks anyway. And this is one of those verses that just stands out. And wouldn't you know, we find that phrase again. But verse 7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." Now this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel regarding the wilderness journey. But I want to tell you, if this doesn't apply to us, I don't know what does. Look at that. "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands." Is that true of you? He's blessed the work of our hands. And He knows our trudging through the great wilderness. And these 40 years, He has been with us, and we have lacked nothing. We've lacked nothing. Now, the wilderness in type really could go at least two ways anyway. One thing that the desert or the wilderness represents would be the spiritual place of a backslidden sinner, right? We get away from the Lord and it's just a desert. It's a wilderness. And I think of the story of Ruth and Elimelech taking his family down to Moab at time of famine. He broke fellowship with the Lord. He went away from the Lord and paid a dear price. And so it does represent that backslidden state. But it also represents the lack of spiritual life in this world. This is a desert. This is a howling wilderness. There's no spiritual life here except found in the Lord Jesus. It's a desert. And we are pilgrims. And what's different about the Israelites is they were being brought out of slavery of Egypt and they were brought across the Red Sea, and that sea closed back, and they celebrated Exodus 15, and then they start marching. Well, I don't know if they marched, but they start trudging, and right away they realized, wow, the scenery's changed, and all the excitement kind of died down, and they realized they're in a desert. Where are we? And the difference with us is that the world didn't change, but we changed. The Lord saved us. He comes in. He seals us. He indwells us. And we change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? New creation. We change. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the desert. And the only spiritual life and refreshment and resource is nowhere. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of believers. It's in the local assembly. We come together for refreshment, nourishment. The local assembly is like that Elim. And you know, the desert, in all its difficulties, this life, this world, in all its difficulties, I'd tell you, it'd be nice if the Lord just took us home. It would be wonderful. But He doesn't. He has a purpose. He has a design by keeping us here. But they have a way of bringing out sometimes the worst of us. And sometimes, we see what the Lord's done in us. But the world has a way of just bringing out what's in us, doesn't it? It's like the tea bag. Take a tea bag and it's nicely together and all that tea, those leaves are in there in that nice little bag. And you put it in water and the water draws everything out. And boy... I'm taking the youth guys camping tomorrow night. Whenever, you know, you go camping, you get into some intense situations. We ran out of water one time in the Linville Gorge, and we were drinking out of the waterfall. And the world has a way of just bringing out what's in us. Pilgrims trudging through this wilderness. And so here's a couple of things I want to just share on this. Moses is saying this. Moses, think about Moses for a minute. What are some of the things that Moses is, in his character, is known for? What are some of his strengths? When you think of Moses, he was a strong leader, right? He was a strong leader. It says that he was a humble man. He was known for his humility, for his leadership. One thing I've noticed as I've studied through is that one place you find Moses most often than not, he is on his face before the Lord. He was a man of dependence. He had learned, and it's not hard to learn it when you're standing there in the middle of nowhere with a million people looking at you. And he had to learn that lesson. You know, we all have a little bit of Egypt in us. We all do. And we're being weaned from Egypt, from the world, while in the world. And it's almost like we're bearing the fruits of Canaan while in the desert. Because we have our own water source, the Spirit of God. We have our own water source, and we have that hidden manna that we feed on. And so we don't feed on the world. But Moses had that. He was known for his humility. He was known for his dependence. He was known for his leadership. And then I was discussing this with my wife, and we were just amazed at his commitment. I mean, you think about it. He never quit. He just stuck to the task. What a difficult thing to do. It's difficult just being an elder or a deacon or a leader in a local assembly. You hear all the complaints, and there's a lot that you're carrying on your shoulders. There's a lot going on. But here's Moses. He's leading this whole nation. And he stuck it out. Even when he failed there at the end, he stuck it out. And I want to tell you, those four areas, those four strengths, he didn't start out that way. He didn't start out that way. No sinner starts out humble, right? Dependent. It's just natural for us to be prideful and to be just to lack commitment, you know. Just men struggle with these four things: with pride, with lack of commitment, with men struggle with self-sufficiency, and we draw back from leadership. Those are weak areas in men. And here, this wilderness experience had made Moses more like the Lord Jesus. That just describes Christ, doesn't it? Humble, committed, dependent, the great leader. And you'll find at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34 that he's given this title. I just think this is interesting. Moses is given a title in verse 5. He's the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. He's not given that title at any time during his life. But the Spirit of God here applies it to him as he has died on Mount Nebo. And as the Lord took him up to see the land, he's called the servant of the Lord. I believe, if I understand, there's only three in the Scripture in the Old Testament given that title. The second one is Joshua and the third is David. And that forms a beautiful picture of the Savior, the true servant of the Lord. But the Lord knows how to make us like the Lord Jesus. He knows how to form Christ in us. And all these difficulties and all this world throws at us, and it's not going to stop. It's just going to continue on and on and on. I was at Pittsburgh speaking recently at Pittsburgh Christian Village. And I had spoken to the youth group on a specific topic regarding priorities. And on a Wednesday night, and so I was preparing and studying for Sunday. And the Lord just was like clearly saying, John, take that message and give it to the saints at Pittsburgh. And I was thinking, wait a second, Lord, this is a message for teens. You want me to take this and give it to a message for seniors? First time I ever spoke at Pittsburgh, I was so intimidated, scared to death. And the guys were coming up saying, man, you better have your stuff together because they know the word, you know. And I remember thinking, what am I going to say that they don't know? You know, what am I going to do, Lord? You know, and one of the brothers pulled me aside that Sunday as he shared all the things that are competing for the preeminence of Christ in his life. He's struggling with the same things teens are struggling with. And he said, you know what we hear more than anything else up here at Pittsburgh? I might be speaking to the choir, but he said, we hear it all the time. He said, brother, you're not speaking to the choir. We struggle. We are struggling. They're still in the wilderness. They're still in the flesh. They're still in this world. And the Lord has a design in it all. He's forming Christ in us. Now, I was told I had an open end here. So, it was 8:05. I've got a few more points. Everybody good with that? All right. Couple of brief things. Notice at Deuteronomy 2:7 again. It ends there, that verse. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you and you've lacked nothing. You've lacked nothing. John 10, a familiar verse. The Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I know them and they follow me. I know them. We see this again in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord knows those who are His. Psalm 139, He knows us. Isn't it wonderful to be a sheep in His fold? I am just so thankful that the Lord knows every need that I have. And I have seen it over and over again. It doesn't matter if it's a big need or if it's a little need. He knows. And He is so faithful. One year, Jennifer and I, we had a real, real low income that particular time. We were living by faith, and the Lord had us right where He wanted us, and our heat had gone out. And, you know, we were using space heaters, and we were fine. We weren't complaining. We were content. We were fine to just... We had found a way to make it work. Isn't that what we do? It was beyond... What do? Start telling folks, hey, my heat isn't working. You know, can you help me out? No, the Lord knows. And you just kind of... You just go on. Man, we got a check from... In the mail, we had been praying about it. We got a check in the mail from somebody I don't even know up in Pennsylvania. Came down, a check came to pay for a new heat system, and we hadn't even told anybody, you know. And so, and this kind of thing is just normal. This is just how He does it. You're one of His sheep. He knows your needs, and from this day all the way until either He comes back or He takes us home, He knows every need that you're going to have, and He's already prepared for it. It's already done. It was Hudson Taylor, who one of my favorite missionaries. We all probably heard of him, the Inland China Mission and missionary to China. There was two names, really, from the Old Testament that the Lord had given him at a low time in his life, and along with a provision, Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. And those two names, he kind of brought them together, two different places, Samuel with Ebenezer and in Genesis 22 with Jehovah Jireh. And he put them together. Ebenezer means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Up until now, the Lord has helped us. And we know what Jehovah Jireh means, the Lord, my provider. And so from this day forward, He'll be my provider. He knows how to meet our needs. He knows. And that word provider is interesting. To pro is before, and vider is to see before. Isn't that the thought there of His omniscience? He sees before. He's already seen it. He's already met it. And then Exodus 15, this will be our last stop. This is one of those studies that just could go on, but the Lord knows how to sweeten our journey. I've been saved 14 years, and I'll be just kind of open with you. I have come in the last year and a half, to the point where I was so on fire when I got saved. I mean, it was just like a racehorse, you know. Don't be like the horse or the mule, right? I was the horse, and the Lord's always just constantly pulling me back, pulling me back. And I honestly, in the last year or so, I've reached a point where I'm starting to see the need for endurance. I've started to feel worn out or thinking, man, this is a journey, you know? You know, I'm thinking, man, I'm my reserves, and, you know, you start having kids, and you have a wife and kids, and they are a blessing. We love our kids, and we may have more. We have our fourth due in about 6 weeks. And we try to keep up with Ray and them, but it's just hard when they keep having them. But we love it, you know, but it's just like, man, life just doesn't get easier. And it's that phrase, it's always something, you know. We replaced our washer, our dryer, our microwave, our stove, and a well pump all this summer. Well, wait, see, I don't even know what season it is. This is winter, this past winter. And it's something breaks. It's either relationships are breaking, people's hearts are breaking, your washer's breaking. Stuff is just falling apart, you know. And it just seems like it's gotten harder. And I've the Lord's really been just encouraging me in this wilderness study. The thing that encouraged me the most, because you can look around and see that the world's cursed, but you can also look around and see that the heavens declare the glory of God, and you can see that the world is full of His glory. You can see that. And so we can see both, but we've got to press on. There's no place for just holding on till the Lord comes. That's deception. God has equipped each of us for specific tasks and a calling of some kind. And He has work for us to do. And that is what we need to do. We need to be about His work, not trying to do everything, but being good at what He's called us to do and close to Him. And when we get off track or when we lose that focus, it gets hard. And so the key is obviously staying close to Him. But this Mara, the Mara, this is just a wonderful study, and this is going to be very brief. But just to read the verses, make a few observations, and then we'll close with a story. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, verse 22, Exodus 15. So here they come. They still got praise, the song in their mouth, right? And this is kind of like the stage where I personally am at, but, you know, maybe you're at a different one where, you know, the excitement is kind of worn out. Not the excitement, but you're just starting to see the need to press on and to endure and to not slow down. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. There he tested them. There's one thing that rains in the wilderness, not R-A-I-N. There's no rain in the desert. There's one thing that rains in the wilderness, and that's unbelief. Just unbelief. And Moses is over and over and again on his face to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. And here we see it beginning right here, verse 25. It's happened all through the Exodus. But here we see it in the wilderness. And this wilderness is going to throw at the people here just incredible bitter experiences over and over and over again, just like this world does to us. But the Lord, I love this, verse 25. Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And I thought, what better way to end our talk tonight than that exhortation right there? Now, we see a type here of the cross. Not just the wood, but the one on the cross, don't we? In all our bitterness, I say bitterness, I mean the experiences of life that come at us, the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, all these things, the Lord knows all about it. It's by His design. They're not going to stop. They're going to keep coming. But He shows them a tree. He's pointing us to the cross. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's just, He's the sweetener. He's the sweetener. You think you're suffering? Look at Him, you know. You feeling down? Look at Him. Whatever you're going through, you just look to Him, and then He tells you, reveals a new name for Himself in verse 26. I am the Lord who heals you. He heals you. The Lord Jesus, when He came, the Lord has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and so forth. He's the healer. That's where we need to look. And Hebrews 12 says it, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12. And this is, sorry to keep jumping around here, but it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's that endurance. Laying aside the weights and the sins. Pressing on. Looking unto Jesus. The Lord showed Him a tree. We look to Him. So every day is written down in a book. He's made provision for every day. He knows the way. And we're to stay the course. We're to enjoy Him. We're to be about what He's called us to do. And we let the difficulties of life shape us and change us into His image. And deal with our pride and our self-sufficiency and our lack of leadership or our lack of committed. You know, the Lord wants us to be all in. And He's going to keep us humble. And He's going to teach us to trust Him. And He's going to teach us how to lead our families and lead the assembly. He knows how to calm a storm. He knows just what to say. He knows where to find us. He knows our pain. He knows how to reach people. He knows how to soften hard hearts. He knows how to change lives. He knows how to clean up a mess. He knows how to form Christ in us. He knows how to meet our needs. He knows how to sweeten the bitter experiences of this life. And He knows how to get us home. And I can't wait. But we're still here, you know. He brought them out that He might bring them in. And they kept saying, you know, you just brought us out to kill us in the wilderness. No, He brought you out to bring you in. He's going to get you home. He's going to finish the work. And I'll close with this story. My grandfather was Bones McKinney. And maybe years ago he would have been a little famous in the area, but he was the coach of Wake Forest University basketball. And just recently, a lady wrote another book on him, and I was invited with my mom to go to this Raleigh Sports Club. This is like the in club in Raleigh. So we go, and so she gets up, and she speaks for almost 30 minutes about my grandfather. He was from Durham, played Durham High School basketball there. He played for Carolina and State. I don't know what happened with the Carolina thing, but he played for both, one of the few. But but he played for the Carolina Cougars, for the Boston Celtics. He coached several teams, and you know it's great. You know, he was also a Baptist ordained preacher, minister, and it's interesting because I had no idea he was saved. I had no idea he was a Christian. He died about 3 or 4 years before I got saved. The one thing I knew about my granddad was that he loved Miller Lite. You see, I could go to the fridge at my grandparents' house and open the door, and it was like, whoa, Miller Lite, you know. But after I got saved, that was one thing the Lord just clearly showed me, was my grandfather was a believer and he was with Him. And I want to tell you, if my granddad could be here tonight, he would say the same thing. Somewhere along the way, I think the fame drew him away. I got his old Schofield loose leaf Bible and his sermon notes. Solid man, just a gifted speaker, incredible man with presence about him. 6'6", they called him Bones because he looked like a skin and bones. But I sat there and listened to all them people tell all these funny stories about what a great man he was. And I just saw the emptiness in it all. You know? That somewhere along the way, he lost an opportunity. Somewhere along the way, he fell in the wilderness. And today, all six of his children are lost and hardened. My mom's one of them. And there's a consequence when we just slow down, you know? There's consequences. It might not be that drastic, but I'm praying for a miracle in my family. Over 50 relatives, just first cousins, aunts and uncles in that family are lost. And so just an exhortation. Finish. Be faithful. Finish well. The Lord's going to take care of everything else. We have an amazing, amazing God. Let's thank Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your omniscience and just, Lord, we just scratched the surface and just Your omniscience, what it means to us and how sweet it is to be one of Your own children and to have the standing we have before the Father in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing, as righteous as God Himself. What a standing we have. What a privilege it is to be called the Son of God. And so we thank You, Lord. And as we live the rest of our journey out, Lord, and as we walk the narrow path, as we trudge through the wilderness, as it were, we know that You know. You know everything that we need. You know all about it. And help us, Father, to continually look off unto the Lord Jesus and enjoy Him, preach Him, proclaim Him, live for Him, and let Him be preeminent in our lives. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.